Good morning.
My soul has been blessed this morning so far. Happy Mother's Day to all the mamas out there. I hope Proverbs 31 wasn't too convicting. With God's help, we're going to try to get through chapter 1 today. But before we do that, let's pray for His help. Father, we come before You, our souls refreshed and encouraged, singing about You, praising You in song, with our giving, hearing Your word read before us, and especially by sharing in the Lord's Supper. And we thank You, Father, for that special means of grace that You minister to our souls. And I want to ask for Your grace this morning as we look into our text. I pray, Lord, that You would guide my words, Lord, that Your word would be proclaimed faithfully and accurately. I pray that Your word would resound in our hearts and our souls, that You would speak to us and feed us. And anything that's not accurate or not of Your word would just fall away and be forgotten. So go before us, Lord, as we consider Your word, Lord, and help us to hear it and to obey it. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. Amen. If you've got your Bibles before you, turn to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to consider verses 29 through 45. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This week, we look at more amazing works of Jesus. We look at more healings and more demon exorcisms. Jesus' prayer life is insightful, as is his resolve to remain faithful to his mission plan. And we will also consider the so-called messianic secret. We begin by considering where it is Jesus and his disciples are coming from. If we remember from last week, Jesus had been having church in the synagogue. His teaching was authoritative, and he backed it up with his power by silencing and rebuking and casting out a demon from the synagogues. Word was spreading fast. Jesus' fame was exploding in the region. And Mark continues to employ his familiar "and immediately" language. And so we see it in verse 29. "And immediately." Maybe it was lunchtime. Maybe Mark is just letting us know that this is the next event to take place, that there's no rest for the weary. Whatever it is, we are told that they came from the synagogue and arrived at Peter's house. And before we gloss over that fact, it is worth reminding ourselves that Jesus did not have an office. He didn't have regular business hours. And commentators have noted that Peter's house might have been a home base of sorts. This is the home of Peter and Andrew. James and John are also present. And we see that Jesus arrives here with his disciples. Mark informs us as to the condition of Peter's mother-in-law. She is sick with a fever. She's laid up in bed. This is no bueno. Not good, my friends. Ever heard that phrase, "When mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy"? So they immediately tell Jesus about their predicament. Her predicament. And seriously, fever was no small thing 2,000 years ago. Fever would have been a life or death disease. So, you might say, is there a doctor in the house? She needed help. Have you ever been sick with fever? Have you ever had all your strength sapped out of you, where you feel so weak, so helpless? The phrase, "take two aspirin and call me in the morning," hadn't come into existence yet. It's a very serious condition. Next, we notice that it says, "and he came." Jesus came where? Well, he came to her bedside. She was lying down. She was fighting the disease. She was weakened with the fever. Likely she was shivering, maybe under a lot of layers of blankets. And we see that Jesus reaches out his hand. And he takes her hand and he helps her up. He didn't say anything. Or if he did, Mark didn't think it was necessary to share it. But what Mark witnesses to is the compassion of Jesus, reaching down and lifting up this poor soul afflicted with sickness. And immediately, that's my insertion, the fever left her. It broke. Her strength returned to her. She was made whole. She was healed. In fact, look at what we're told at the end of verse 20, at the end of verse 31. It says, she began to serve them. Wow, what a response. She was completely healed and restored to her health, and then she goes back to the business of serving and ministering to Jesus and his disciples. Now that's a woman. That's a mother. She resumes her calling. Nothing's going to slow her down now. And I'm sure she's ministering out of her gratitude. Maybe she rang that dinner bell just a little bit louder to let everyone know that she was all right, back, and better than ever. In the next few verses, we see that Jesus heals a city. Verse 32 starts off with, that evening. This is still the same day. What began with a church service on the Sabbath continues on into the night. As we look at these verses, Mark makes a subtle point between those who were sick with disease and those who were afflicted with demons. And here's the point. We believe that there are demons. And we believe that demons can possess somebody, that they can control somebody's behavior or actions. But what we don't believe is that believers can be possessed with demons. But believers can be sick. Disease can affect both believers and unbelievers. And so I think this distinction helps us to understand that there are diseases that afflict all of us because of the fall. But there are those who can be possessed by demons, can be affected and controlled by demons. We notice that those with sickness and those who had the demons were brought to Jesus. They were coming to where Jesus was. And Jesus was at Peter's house. And we see in verse 33 a fascinating statement. The whole city was gathered together at the door. In my mind, this is not a steady trickle of traffic come and going. This is gridlock. It's like a traffic jam. They were all there together. The whole city. I can imagine the streets were being filled. His fame had spread. The news was out. There's a healer. There's somebody who has the power to silence and make demons obey. Maybe somebody said, I heard he was staying at Peter's house. Do you know where Peter lives? I'm not sure, but I bet if we just follow the crowd, everybody else is headed to the same place. What a sight it must have been. People were sick with various diseases, skin diseases, blood issues, headaches, blindness, mute, crippled, weepy eyes, bad breath, hairy warts, whatever. There must have been a lot of hurting and suffering people in the town. Jesus healed them. Those afflicted and possessed with demons, they were cast out. Man. Imagine the change occurring in these people. They were physically having their health restored. They were having their minds freed from demonic control. They were experiencing a new lease on life. What a joyous occasion. What a time of celebration. Tears of joy, shouts of praise, grateful hearts rejoicing that Emmanuel God is with us. What a glimpse we have here of when our temporal decaying bodies will be changed and glorified one day. Maybe you young bucks, young ladies, perfect skin, body fat composition. Maybe you don't get this now, but around the age 25, you'll begin to appreciate that. And one other thing. Notice that Jesus did not pass out buckets to collect cash before offering to heal these people. Benny Hinn and other televangelists ilk like him are complete frauds. They trade the real gospel for a false prosperity gospel. Oh, they'll have to answer for their perversion someday. And it isn't going to be pretty. Verses 35 through 39, we see that Jesus prays and he remains on his mission. So Jesus prays. Here we are given some interesting facts to consider about the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus got up early in the wee hours of the morning. It was dark. And by the way, there's not an ungodly hour in the morning, because God himself was present at this hour. So only godly hours exist. But we see here he departed. He left the house and he went away. He retreated to a desolate place, a quiet place where he could be alone, where he could pray without distraction, without interruption. Where did he go to? Why did he go to this extent to pray? We can ascertain that it was in his nature to pray. This would have been natural for him to spend time communing with the Father. And we can understand a little bit of this, those of us that have found spouses. We, as we're courting or dating, we want to spend as much time with the person we've fallen in love with. We write romantic letters, or we try. We call at all hours of the night. We text if you're more modern. So this would be normal, because we remember that the Father and the Son are one. They love each other perfectly. But another aspect to consider is temptation. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But for now, notice that he decided to get away very early to be alone with the Father in prayer. Now enters Peter. And Peter headed up a search party to go find Jesus. Maybe they all woke up for breakfast and were revisiting the events of the night before, and then someone noticed that Jesus is not here in the house. Where is he? We must find him. Quick. You guys, come with me and grab some torches. They must have set out with a sense of urgency. Because when they find Jesus, Look at the tone Peter takes. Everyone is looking for you. Actually, I kind of imagine it more like this. Jesus, everybody's looking for you. And what's implied in this statement, maybe it's frustration. Maybe Peter was just cranky. Maybe he didn't get enough sleep. Or maybe he hadn't had his breakfast yet. But I think what is really behind this rebuking statement is the idea that Jesus is the popular, miracle-working, crowd-generating, crowd-pleasing Messiah. In other words, he is their ticket to whatever messianic ideas are in their minds. In other words, what he's saying is, Jesus, just go along with our program and don't mess it up. So we see his statement was disrespectful and condescending. Now let's consider Jesus' response. His response is, we are moving on, going to other towns so I can preach, because that is why I came. And here we have it. Here's the mission. Here is the gospel. Here is the response that Peter and his disciples needed to hear. This is not going to be about selling tickets, signing autographs, or filling stadiums. Jesus knows that the people have sincere needs for healing and relief from demon possession, but he knows the heart of the people. He knew that the people were not coming for what was their chief need. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, we see him say this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all the people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Were the people being drawn for the wrong reasons? Maybe Jesus was praying for strength to confront temptation. There's temptation that it could have come from without, from the crowds, and there's temptation coming from the very face of his disciples. In Luke chapter 4, it says, we remember one of the temptations that Jesus faced before beginning his ministry. It says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. How tempting would it have been for Jesus to gain a large following and enjoy that notoriety? How puffed with pride would you or I get? Jesus got away to pray, to remain focused on his call. He came to do the will of the Father, and he did. He continued to go throughout Galilee and preach in the synagogues, and if a demon got in his way, he cast it out. Jesus remained on mission. The next five verses talk about Jesus healing a leper. To help us understand this a little bit more, it's leprosy was a terrible skin, a disease of the skin. There's no cure for it, and the flesh would become white, discolored, would literally rot off. And lepers were an outcast from society. And they had to wear tattered clothing and remain outside of the camp or the city. One commentator quotes this way: "In Christ's day, no leper could live in a walled town, though he might in an open village, but wherever he was required to have his outer garment rent as a sign of deep grief. To go bareheaded, they had to shave their heads, and to cover his beard with his mantle, as if in lamentation at his own virtual death. He had further to warn passerbys to keep away from him by calling out, 'Unclean, unclean.' Nor could he speak to anyone or receive or return a salutation, since in the East this involves an embrace." This is devastating. This is what we might refer to as the walking dead. Zombies, if you will. Notice that this leper broke all the rules. He approached Jesus. He did not warn Jesus of his leprosy. He implored Jesus. That is, he begged him, desperately pleading for Jesus to heal him. And he knew Jesus was able to heal him. The only question was whether Jesus would will it. We see that Jesus is moved with pity. He looks at the condition and the suffering of this man, and he was moved by compassion. Jesus reaches out and touches the leper. And this is a no-no according to the law. He told him, "I will be clean." Short and sweet. And immediately the disease left him and he was made clean. He was cured. Verses 43 and 44 throw us a curveball. Jesus sternly charged the man. That is, he told him in a strict, severe, maybe even harsh way that he was not to share what had happened to him, except to show himself to the priest and offer the proper Mosaic offerings in keeping with the law. The purpose was added that this would be a proof for the priest. This would be evidence of Jesus' power, either so that they would understand that he is the powerful Messiah, or they would be condemned for rejecting him. We're not told that the leper saw the priest, but what we are told is that he disobeyed Jesus and went out talking freely about it, spreading the news. And this leads us now to discuss the so-called messianic secret. Messianic secret is a term that Bible students use to describe Jesus' commands to his audience and his disciples not to reveal who he was after his performance of messianic wonders. Much ink has been spilled on the topic. Briefly, it's been argued that the secret was to fulfill prophecy, in Matthew 12, or that it was progressively revealed, that is, his messiahship would be progressively revealed, or that it was secret in order to avoid political messianic expectations, or maybe as we have here, it was necessary so Jesus could move about freely. Sometimes being overzealous can be a hindrance. Ever heard of cage stage Calvinism? You know, when someone realizes the doctrine of sovereignty for the first time, or election, and then they try to convince the world, and if the world doesn't see it their way, they call into question their salvation. Sometimes there can be wisdom in being somewhat reserved and judicial in how we speak and what we say. But we also saw some of this last week when Jesus silenced the demon at the synagogue in verse 25. And likewise, he did again in verse 34. He did not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And interestingly, now he tells the leper he just healed not to tell anyone what he had done. And although we may not know exactly what the reasoning was, what we can observe is the effect of this man's disobedience. In verse 45, there's a little word, and the word is so. It says, so that. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So now Jesus couldn't just go into the town. He couldn't just go right to the synagogue and preach and teach like he had done before. He had to be out in the desolate places, and the people would go out to meet with him. And this might help us now understand maybe a little better the context of other stories, such as the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, where there's no food, there's no restaurants, there's no shops. Or when he would get in the boat and go offshore just a little bit so that he could address the crowd, etc. But also notice that this did not deter the crowd from seeking after him. People came from all quarters, from all regions. However, were they seeking the offer of the gospel or the goodies they thought would come from following a new leader? So how do we apply these scriptures to our lives this morning? I'd like to offer 4 points for us to consider. First point will be, Jesus is compassionate, and so should we be. Second point, Jesus is powerful, and we should trust in him. Third point, we can show our love of God by our fruits and obedience. And fourthly, prayer is important to Jesus, and it should be for us as well. So let's consider compassion. Jesus is compassionate to the needs presented before him. Peter's mother-in-law is sick in bed, and once the supplication is made, he responds by going to her bedside, taking her by the hand, and helping her out of bed. He could have just said, with words, "She's well." Or he could have just told her to get up from the doorway at her room. But his actions demonstrate the extent of his care. And he continues to heal the town. Well into the night, he was healing their diseased and casting out the demons. He didn't ask for an offering. He didn't say, "If you have enough faith, I can heal you." He didn't strike a deal with them saying, "If I heal you, then you better follow me." Now, this is man's way of thinking. His compassion was for all. In verse 34, the term "many diseases" and "many demons" is not to say that he healed mostly or cast out the majority of the demons, that some were left ill, or maybe some of the demons got away. No. What it means is that there were a lot of them. A lot of sickness. A lot of demons. He continues to demonstrate his kindness when he is moved by compassion to touch and heal the leper. This went against the law and would have caused him to become defiled. But the disease did not spread to Jesus. In fact, it was in reverse. Healing flowed from Jesus to the leper, and the disease was banished. God is kind and compassionate to the elect and the non-elect. And we know this as common grace. We all breathe the same air that God made. It rains for both the believer and the unbeliever. And therefore, we in kind should extend compassion to all. Second point of application is power. Jesus is powerful to heal, yes. To cast out demons, yes. But this use of power serves to not just meet an immediate need, but to testify that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. His power is not some cheap trick. He is God, creator and sustainer of the universe. His power tells us that we can trust him. He did not come just to take care of our temporal needs. No, he came to take care of our greatest eternal need. He came to rescue his people. We were dead in our sins. We broke God's law. We were born in sin. Like the psalm says, we were conceived in sin. We had no other choice but to be God haters. And the punishment of eternal death is what we deserve. But the good news is that Jesus came precisely to rescue us from that predicament. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through him. He stayed true to his mission, and he willingly fulfilled the law perfectly. He earned what the first Adam did not. And yet he willingly laid down his life and took our punishment to satisfy the wrath of God that was due on our behalf. And then he was raised to life 3 days later, conquering death and the grave. And therefore, because he lives, we can live. But we must repent and put our trust in him. Will you now repent and trust in Jesus for your salvation? He is the only one who has the power to save. Will you forsake everything else and cling to Jesus? Third point, service. We can show that we love God by our fruits and our obedience. And I just mentioned the gospel. That is God's work. But as we consider some verses out of Ezekiel, we'll see what God's work leads to for us. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Our work of obedience flows from the work that God did. He will cause us to walk in His statutes and to walk in obedience. He will give us a new will to do His will. He will give us the grace to be able to do our acts of service. It will not be in our own strength. John chapter 14, 21 through 23 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him." Our will should be to do God's will. If all we care about is what's best for me, that's a problem. Because we are called to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is what we see with Peter's mother-in-law. She was sick and down, but once healed, she went back to serving her master and savior and her neighbors. Final point of application is prayer. Okay, so I know the temptation to beat us up about our prayer lives is ever present. I'm sure most, if not all of us, know we could do better in this area of our lives. However, at the risk of that, it is still important for us to look at how important Jesus regarded prayer. It was so integral to his life. It was such a high priority that he got up very early in the morning while it was still dark. Oh, how this just grates against my very nature. I'm not a morning person. I don't wake up and bounce out of bed. My wife does. Bless her soul. Rainbows and sparkling lights come from her face every morning. Daggers and fangs come out of mine. I like my bed. I like my pillow. I more or less slither out of bed debating if I can get a few more minutes of sleep if I skip brushing my teeth. But I have experienced times where the Lord would awaken me and put people on my heart. And I would respond in prayer, even while it was dark. And maybe that is one way to be obedient in our prayer life. However, I think most of us would need to consider reprioritizing. We may need to take a closer look at those things that vie for our time and our attention. We may actually need to schedule a regular time to pray. I have been blessed to spend most Monday evenings recently praying with Pastor Allen. It's a set time. It's important to me. We text. We meet. We pray. We've also been known to partake of a donut, but that's beside the point. We take time to pray. We come together before the Lord and we pray for each other. We pray for you, the church. We seek God's will. We seek His counsel and His wisdom. We are strengthened and encouraged. This is what we do. But what else can I do? What can you do? Our Lord Jesus prayed, and we ought to strive to follow after His example. In closing, our text this morning has taught us that Jesus is powerful to heal from disease, cast out demons. He shows us that He is powerful to save. He is compassionate and merciful. His love and compassion compels our service. And prayer was an essential part of His life. I wish to encourage you with this passage from Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And we thank you for the opportunity to get to know you better through your word. And Lord, sometimes we know that your word can sting, can be difficult. But we also know that we can fall on your grace and receive your mercy to take those little steps of faith to conform more to your likeness. And so I pray this morning that we would, by your Holy Spirit, become more like your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.